So the most famous passage in Luke's gospel is really chapter 2. It's in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world. You've heard this. You've ever watched Charlie Brown Christmas. You've seen this many times. But that's not the beginning of the book. Here's how the book begins. It's in Luke chapter 1. And it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And Theophilus is probably a real person, but his name means lover of God. So that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. So Luke is a physician who's done careful research. He's spoken with many eyewitnesses, and he's written his gospel, which is an orderly account of the work of Christ. And he's done it so that this man, Theophilus, and also people who would receive the letter would know the certainty of what has been taught them in order to inspire their faith and inspire confidence. So look at the words that he uses here. He uses words like carefully investigated, everything from the beginning, orderly account, certainty. Luke was a scientist, and so he was very carefully considering the life and the work of Christ. There are four Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one is written to proclaim the good news. That's what gospel means, of Jesus Christ. And these are not mere biographies. They're biographical in that they are historical writings about a real person. But normal biographies are not written in order that the reader would place their faith in the subject of the book and find peace with God. One of these biographies, John, begins with Christ pre-existing from eternity past. One focuses most of the book on the last week of the Lord's life. That's not a normal biography. They're called gospels. They're a unique genre of literature in and of themselves. Let's read on from Luke's gospel. So from the manger scene, Dr. Luke is going to take us out into the surrounding countryside to help us see that what's just happened in Bethlehem is no ordinary childbirth. And so he goes out to the fields where the shepherds are famously watching their flocks at night. An angel appears, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And he said, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born who is Christ, Messiah, the Lord. And so Luke is giving us first the birth and then the transcendent meaning of the historical facts of the Lord's birth. And he does this by taking us out, and we see these supernatural beings proclaiming to the shepherds what's happened. And so every baby that's ever been born has intrinsic worth, and that worth is derived from the fact that they bear the image of God. But this baby, Jesus, is the very image of God. God became man to save men and women. And so when the shepherds trekked into town to see the baby, without the proclamation of the gospel from the angels, they wouldn't have known who or what they were seeing. And the gospel is the news that God has provided a way that men and women can have restored relationship with God. So it is very, very good news. But it is good news that must be proclaimed, announced. Because everyone is seeing the world around them. Everyone's walking around in the world seeing, but not everyone is seeing what's actually real about the world. We're seeing the same things, but we're not seeing the same things. I had some conversations with airmen on Friday in Topeka who are asking for religious accommodations for the vaccine. And as I talked to these different airmen, we're all seeing the same things, but we're not seeing the same things at all. It's so fascinating. And the gospel proclamation is telling people that what they're seeing is that there's a break in fellowship with God. That's the problem. And then proclamation of the gospel is to tell them God's solution. So the break in relationship between us and God is the root cause of the break in relationship between people. And so what you're seeing is not just opioid crisis, divorce, broken friendships, wars. What you're seeing is the root cause of all this is a break in fellowship with God. And all our struggles between people and all the struggles within us are rooted in this break with God. And the gospel has three parts to it, like a story with a beginning, middle, and end, or a symphony with three movements, or a three-layer cake. You pick your favorite analogy. The point is, it's one single thing in three parts. We've talked about this a lot this year. There's justification, which is when we place our faith, which just means moving confidence from self to Christ, specifically what he's done for us, life, death, resurrection, we're born again. And Jesus said in John 3, unless a person is born again, they won't see the kingdom of God. And this is 100% the work of God. Our part is to open our hands and receive the gift. Sanctification, then, is a lifelong process of working out our salvation, not working for it. And that, biblically, is a collaborative effort between us and the Spirit of God. And just last week, we looked at how Paul said, put off the old life and keep putting on the new life. And then glorification is the completion of the work of salvation at the resurrection of the dead. This is a post-mortem hope of our salvation. Death and sin don't win in the end. Gospel does. Resurrection does. So look at this next slide. So you have a picture of what I just described. The first heart is pre-justification, someone who's not come to Christ. The second heart is justification. Life is entered into our heart, into our life. And then there is, over time, ideally, hopefully, progressive sanctification as more and more of Christ's life takes over our hearts from the inside out. And then, boom, that's glorification. That completion of our salvation happens post-mortem. And so this is a description of what this life looks like, that we want to grow in Christ taking over more and more ground in our hearts. And when you read Paul's writings, he builds on justification, new life in Christ. He points our attention to our future hope, glorification, but he focuses in the letters, in the hard letters, on that middle part, sanctification. Why? Well, because he's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians who have been justified, who will be glorified, who are being sanctified. And so in light of these gospel realities, he says, go live out what Christ has put into you. And so today we finish Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And in 3:18 to 4:1, we see the gospel applied in everyday life. 4:2 to 6, the gospel proclaimed in everyday life, and then some closing greetings. We're going to start at the end. We're going to start with verses 7 to 18. And the reason why is because these closing remarks remind us that we're not dealing with classroom theology here. As we look at the gospel applied and the gospel proclaimed in everyday life, we have to keep in mind, Paul's not sitting in a university library writing abstracts to fellow academics. He's sitting in prison writing to real people who are struggling. So this is a real letter to real people about real things, and so it's really important for us to keep that in mind. Let's start with the end. In verses 7 to 9, Paul introduces the bearers of the letter, and one of them is a guy named Tychicus, and he's being sent to deliver the letter because he's proven to be a faithful man. And Paul says, I'm sending him so that you would be encouraged by knowing about Paul's circumstances, and the letter itself would encourage him. And we all need continual encouragement. Paul's continually encouraging people in his letters because everybody wonders, can I keep going? Is this doable? Am I alone in this? Is this suffering? Is this trouble normal? And so this faithful man is going to go and pour courage into their hearts by a report and a letter from Paul. He's accompanied by a guy named Onesimus, who's a man we'll learn more about when we get to the little book of Philemon. And Onesimus is an escaped slave who's become a Christian. And then in 10 to 14, Paul conveys greetings from six of his colleagues. Two of them, interestingly enough, are Mark and Luke, who wrote gospels that bear their names. So remember how Luke began his gospel, his careful research into the facts. And so here we find Luke is hanging out with Paul while Paul's in prison, doing some firsthand scientific research on Jesus. And then in verses 15 to 17, Paul sends some personal greetings to individuals in the region, and he says, make sure you circulate this letter to the surrounding churches. Then he puts a signature block on there and concludes with, remember my chains, grace be with you. So why remember my chains? He didn't start this church. He hadn't met them yet, but his suffering was for them. In Galatians 3, he had written, I'm a prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. So he's saying that to say, I'm no fraud. I want much for you. I don't want much from you. Remember my chains means I'm seeking to bless you. I'm not trying to impress you. So again, we begin in the end this morning in order to impress upon our minds the important reality that this is written by a real person in difficult circumstances to real people living out their real lives. And so we must not push what we're going to consider this morning aside as being irrelevant to our current circumstances. This is just not practical. You know, it's first century stuff. Things are different now. Things are different from me. No, things are much the same. And the message is exactly the same. And so if there's encouragement to be found here, we can take it to heart. It's ours to take on. If there's challenge and rebuke, we can take that to heart as well. Because we are, just like they were, real people living in real circumstances, living out the reality of the gospel. So let's circle back to the gospel applied and proclaimed. In chapter 3, verse 18 to 4:1, he gives the gospel applied in everyday life. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but do it with sincerity. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord you're serving. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, masters, provide your slaves with what's right and fair because you know you have a master in heaven. So if you pull these verses out of context and start trying to make sense out of them, they don't make sense sometimes. They're in the context of this whole flow of a letter. Prior to this verse is, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And here he's given a very brief summary application of the principle of a single-story life, meaning we don't have a downstairs real world, upstairs churchy Christian world. It's all one world. So here's how you live this out in everyday relationships. So he starts with wives submit, husbands love. And we talked about this balance recently. Husbands are specifically told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he showed that love most profoundly through his sacrificial death. Wives submitting is no more about women being a doormat than husbands loving is about mere emotional sentimentality. Both submitting and loving are rooted in the facts of the gospel. Jesus submitted to the Father and showed his love on the cross. So submit and love are terms describing healthy, robust relationship. And whenever people are tempted to pull those verses out of context and discard them as being rooted in outdated ideas, they should look around and see how contemporary ideas of marriage relationships are getting along. And I would say, not very well. So when this simple gospel-centered approach to marriage is lived out, it works beautifully. Husbands, wives feel love because they are. Husbands feel respected because they are. Partnership is elevated as two become one. And then children obey. Fathers don't embitter and discourage. Treating children as persons with both privilege and responsibility is where the gospel was breaking new ground in that culture. Children were not seen that way. And so those two sentences really summarize what hundreds of parenting books have tried to put a handle on. And the tension is the key here. When children's privilege is overemphasized versus their responsibility, the imbalance creates broken adults. And when the reverse is true, responsibility without corresponding privilege creates broken adults. And then likewise, there's responsibility for fathers, for parents, to take seriously their responsibility to not embitter their children. And so fathers can refer in the New Testament, often is talking to both parents, but here he's focusing attention on the importance of the father's role in the life of the child. So embitterment comes from constant nagging or belittling or hypocrisy. Children are people in their own right. We're not to try to mold them into our image or to live our lives through them. We don't get to become angry and distant when they're inconvenient to us. That is their job, is to be inconvenient to us. They're a stewardship, and stewards must be found faithful. So we find here that children and parents both need appropriate discipline in their relationship. And parents are to live out the gospel for the child, not just demanding obedience, but modeling obedience to the Father. And so I breeze through that, but there's nothing about parenting that's a breeze. And then slaves obey and masters provide what's right and fair. Now we're going to unpack the New Testament position on slaves and masters when we get to Philemon. But what's given here is wider application for our work as Christians. We are to work hard with or without the applause of others. Out of reverence for the Lord, we're to work hard at whatever we're given to do, whether we feel it's trivial or not, out of love for God. And so the gospel turns every task, every job into a potential act of worship. In the documentary on the Beatles called Get Back, Peter Jackson, the Lord of the Rings director, takes 60 hours of film from early 1969. And the Beatles are trying to get back their groove. They're trying to create new music. They're trying to come up with some new direction. It turns out in historical retrospect that this is the end of the Beatles, not some new beginning. The band will be done by 1970. But here in 1969, January, they're still in their 20s. They've already become the most famous and wealthy musicians in the world in the space of just about 5 years. But now they are clearly weary, they're purposeless, they're finding no satisfaction in their work or in each other. It didn't take very long for that to happen. And their manager who launched them to fame had already died 2 years earlier of a drug overdose. And so this tragic story has repeated itself many times. People reach what they've long sought after only to find great disappointment and disillusionment. And where humans cannot ultimately find purpose in anything for very long on their own, through the gospel as new creations, we can find purpose in everything that comes our way. So look at the contrast. Purpose in nothing, purpose in everything. And this is not just sort of mental smoke and mirrors. It's a fact based on gospel truth. And people have been able to live this out for centuries. COVID and other cultural storms have revealed this purpose deficit in our culture. People are living out and dying from, literally, the desperation of purposelessness. And so this is about meaning in everything through the gospel. It's an extremely important and extremely difficult, as you well know, perspective to hold on to, especially if you're underappreciated, if you're suffering, if you're sort of grinding through another day. But we must hold on to this perspective because it is reality. So the balance in relationships here that the gospel brings is seen in he turns and tells the masters that you are to provide what's right and fair because you have a master in heaven. And Paul called himself a bond slave of Christ. So whatever role you have, play that role as a servant of Christ. So we flew through that section, but the bottom line is that in these three macro categories, really sort of exemplifying the biggest categories of life, husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, bosses, slaves, employees, we see that what's been described thus far in the letter, the gospel impacting what we believe, what we value, and what we do, that it moves its way into every single human relationship. So first, we see the gospel applied in everyday life, and then next, we're going to look at the gospel proclaimed in everyday life. Last Sunday night, we had a few long-term friends over for dinner, and after the normal eating and chatting, we don't plan it this way, but it just happens naturally. The women slowly move to one side of the house, and the men to the other side of the house, start talking about things that interest us. And then after a while, I said, hey, let's get back together, and let's just talk about our lives together. And we began to chat about how our relationships over decades had impacted each of us in profound ways. And four different friends, some men and some women, they started describing how when they came to Christ years ago, it completely changed the trajectory of their lives. And a few people began to weep as they tried to imagine what their lives would be like if they'd not given their lives to Christ years ago. And my heart just became filled with joy and I was reinvigorated with a desire to make the gospel known to other people because I'm thinking, I want more people to get in on this. I'd like to have more conversations like this down the road. And I mentioned this next story a while back, but I want to repeat it because it's been a source of great encouragement to my heart lately regarding the power of the gospel as I recovered an email that reminded me of this just recently. But the summer of 1982, I was working on an oil rig in East Texas, and I was praying for the 20 or so guys on the rig that I worked with, and I shared my faith with them that summer as I could. Trying to build trust relationships with them. At the end of the summer, nobody that I know of had given their life to Christ, but I'd formed some friendships, and I gave each of the guys a Bible, and I put a letter in it that shared the gospel in each one of those Bibles. And I didn't hear anything for many years of any fruit from that summer in their lives, but about 30 years later, a man called my parents' home phone, and I'd put their home phone number on the letter because they had the same phone number for about 150 years. And so, 722-5119, by the way. And no cell phones back then. And so this man called my dad and got my dad on the phone and told him this story. He said, my dad had worked on the rig with Terry, and he took the Bible I gave him home, and he put it in the Bible with the letter on the coffee table. But he said, I never saw my dad read it, or didn't take the family to church. The son, however, who's now an adult with his own family, told my dad that he grew up reading that Bible and that letter had come to Christ, and now he took his own family to church. So have you lost your vision for the power of the gospel to save those who believe? Have you ever had a vision for that? Maybe you haven't. Would you like to gain that vision again? Would you like to get that vision again? So listen to this passage. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I might proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. So pray. Pray for people who are far from God. And then devote yourself to praying. That just means keep on praying. Don't stop praying. Stay watchful and thankful. Watchful means don't fall asleep on your watch. If you're out there at the gate, you're supposed to be watching, you're on duty, you know, don't doze off. And this is our watch. You're alive, you're a believer, this is your watch. Stay spiritually alert, keep praying, keep being thankful for the gospel's power. One of the ways you stay watchful is by staying thankful. Don't lose gratitude for what the gospel can do, even if it takes 30 years or more. Pray that God will open doors for the gospel. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for me. Pray it for our church. Pray that when the door is open, we'll walk through it. Pray that we'll proclaim the gospel clearly. And to proclaim clearly literally means to reveal. And it's tied back to that phrase, the mystery of Christ. So we are revealing the mystery. The mystery's been revealed, and we get to go proclaim it. So you remember back in chapter 1, he wrote, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations is now revealed, and the glorious riches of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We get to announce, reveal, much like the angels did, the good news that God has made his plan known. And trust me, I understand it's hard when you read the news, you walk around the world, this stuff starts going, is that really real, you know? That's why we have to continue to pray, continue to stay alert, continue to watch and see God at work. Because gospel is the power of God to save those who believe, to save from separation from God, to save from the sin that separates us from God, to save us from the lost purpose that leads to empty living. We'll see in Philemon, Paul will say, I pray you be active in sharing your faith, so you have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. So as we share our faith, we are reminded of what God has done in our lives. So we want to announce this hope clearly. So our lives and our speech should reflect the wisdom of God revealed in the gospel. So in verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And be wise in the way you act literally is to walk in wisdom. It sounds proverb-ish. So we're to follow Christ as God's pattern and power for what a full and authentic human life looks like. And so like we looked at last week, we keep putting off the dirty clothes of the old life, keep putting on the beautiful clothes of the new life. This is what it means to walk in the wisdom of Christ among outsiders, people who are far from God. We walk among them this way, trying to build trust relationships with them through our lives and our words in order that they can cross that trust bridge and find Christ. A trust relationship is, I describe trust relationship with someone who's far from God as someone you can call and say, hey, Joe, you want to go to coffee? And they're not going, that's weird. You know, they go, why is he calling me? But if you go, hey, yeah, sounds good, or no, I can't, that's a trust relationship. So this building relationships with people who are far from God, that you can just live life. I had coffee Friday with a guy who's not a believer, and hey, you want to get together for coffee? Yeah, you bet. And then we had to cancel, and it was no problem. It wasn't weird, and we got together. We had a great conversation. I got to insert some of the gospel in the conversation. It was all very normal. That's a trust relationship. We want to build trust relationships, which are bridges for people to walk across to the gospel. So making the most of every opportunity is a phrase that means to just buy up. My uncle, Uncle Harry, my dad's brother, has been known when he finds what he thinks is a bargain to buy everything, all of it. So my dad told me yesterday, if he finds a pair of khaki pants that he likes, he's going to buy 6 or 12 pairs of them. He once bought all the dresses in a dress store that was going out of business, all the dresses in a dress store. And then they were lined up in closets and in rooms everywhere. So the idea here is that when we see our opportunities to make Christ known, we see these. This is a bargain. I don't want to miss this. I want to buy up the moment. That's what it means, to buy up the moment. So that your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. So grace here has the double meaning of both God's grace and human graciousness. So our words are to be full of the kind of speech that draw people into the grace of Christ. Seasoned with salt was a different idiom than a modern one. If you hear someone say their speech is kind of salty, you know what that means in today's vernacular. Salty speech for us means profane. Salty speech in the first century meant profound. So salt brought flavor, kept foods from spoiling. I've been around football locker rooms, oil rigs, military installations. I've heard my share of salty speech in the negative sense. But I've also heard firsthand how salty speech as profound as God's wisdom, as salt that flavors and brings life, can transform those places. I've seen it happen. I've seen it transform people in those places. So we don't look to win arguments. We're not trying to be cute or clever or smart. We're looking to win hearts and minds for Christ. So we pray that our lives would reflect the wisdom of Christ and words that are full of the flavor of Christ as well. This doesn't mean you have to turn every conversation into a Bible talk. Please don't do that. That's really annoying. But it means that you look for ways to introduce the reality of who Christ is in your life into the conversation. It means you don't let every conversation turn into an ESPN commentary or a political talking point, a conversation centered around ourselves. And when the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts, then the way we live and the words we use are going to more and more reflect Christ. So here's my conclusion. Have you committed your life to Christ, or are you still unsure about where you stand with Him? And then another question, if you say, yes, I have committed my life to Christ, I'm confident in my relationship with Him, then who do you know who needs new life in Christ? And then who can you build a trust relationship with, that trust bridge with this year? So I'm going to pray along both those lines, and then we're going to go on and worship some more. Let's pray. If you've never given your life to Christ, or you're unsure about where you stand with Him, and if you would like to commit your life to Christ, you can pray something like this. I'll pray a prayer. The prayer's not magic. There's no magic in the words. But if this is the authentic cry of your heart, then Christ will save you. Let me pray. You can pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I'm aware of my sins, and I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that He rose from the dead, that He is God. Right now, I transfer trust from myself to Him. I receive His finished work on my behalf. I don't understand it all, but I know I trust You. I don't have to understand it all. I just transfer trust now to You. And if you pray that prayer, if you're considering praying that prayer, talk to someone you know who knows Him and get some help. If you have already given your life to Christ, and I'm going to just be quiet and let you pray for people you know who are far from God.